Dear Lord, we ask for your help. I pray that you would enlarge our hearts to understand more of your truth and not just to know more facts, but to obey you. And I pray that learning your word will make us hunger and thirst after more of you, and that you would satisfy us when we are more in your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to answer what Bonnie was mentioning, she films everywhere I speak, and I have a volunteer at home who makes a video with the slide, and up in the corner, they just have, you know, this little picture of me running around talking, and it's so that people actually attend. We have, I'm part of a seminary to the Arab countries, and all 22 of the Arab countries we have students in, who, because the internet can be encrypted, they can go through at a coffee shop and attend seminary in Saudi Arabia. And they can't, you know, if you use a VPN, a virtual private network, you can hide where you're getting your stuff from. And they actually sit with their screens, you know, facing so no one can see them, and their headphones on, and they actually attend the classes. And the seminary has, in Jordan, has 100 students in the building, and it has 500 students in all those countries. And they actually are training. Today, there are church planters in Syria, in Iraq, in every country of the Arab world. There are, they go to the mosques, and they get in the mosque, and they're all on their knees on those rugs, and they're, you know, putting their head down and coming back up. Do you know they talk during the service? And they go, what are you doing after the service today? And they go, nothing, what are you doing? Well, do you want to come to our house and have tea? Sure, what kind of tea are you having? And they're talking through the whole, you know, that whole thing. Just like in church, people talk in church. They play on their phones in church. The Muslims are goofing around during the mosque. And Christians go in there on the rug next to people and invite them to come to their house and study the Bible. Now that, I would say, is dangerous. That's like going into a cave with a lion to hope it will, you know. But they do that because they believe that they're called to reach their people. And so most of them, like you all, speak English. And they get trained online. And also my books are all translated into Russian and Korean and Arabic and Spanish and Portuguese and everything else. And so that's what we're doing. Okay, we're on the eighth lesson, and we're going to look at Jonah and Haggai. I've already prayed for you, for the Lord to stir your heart. Don't forget, at the end of today, I'm passing this out, the quiz, and it's either yes or no that you know the 12 minor prophet themes. Okay? And so this is what, you know the attributes of God that are presented in each book, that he's faithful, wrathful, just, jealous, merciful, seeing everything, patiently wanting our faith with us. He wants first place. He picked Jerusalem and he wants our love. The minor prophets, I never want to stop reminding you that these are real people that lived in real places. And everything happened somewhere. And so when you read the Bible, one of the laws of interpretation of the Bible is to know the geography, the history, the context of what God is saying. And today, when we look at Jonah, it's going to be so clear. Also, the time period. See, in the backdrop of all of these prophets, events are happening. Syria was declining, Assyria was rising, then Babylon was rising, then Persia arose, then the Greeks, then the Romans. That's the background for all of that. God used the prophets to target. It's almost like they were called to a ministry in the north or the south. And you can see on the map where they're from. Now, this is what's interesting. The world of the Bible, if you remember, Abraham was from right there, Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was called by God, and he went up the Tigris River and the Euphrates River and came down to the Promised Land. The reason he didn't take the shortcut is this is deadly desert. And so if you went up the Fertile Crescent, you could come back down. And so basically, this 300-mile trip becomes a 1,200-mile trip, and that's what Abraham did. And then, of course, the children of Israel were taken down into Egypt, came back after the Exodus under Moses. Then they were hauled away to Assyria and to Babylon. And then Ezra, the pre-Exilic prophets were here, but Ezra tells us that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the prophets that were serving when the exiles came back. So that's the geography that's in the backdrop. Now let's go to Jonah and the whale. But the reason that we use that little graphic is that's the central message of Jonah, that God is merciful. And what we get from that is that when Jonah was prophesying, he's saying, Assyria prepared to be used by God. God wanted to hold off the Assyrians from attacking until his perfect time. So how do you hold off those Assyrian monsters? Take the gospel to them. And the gospel stopped Syria for a whole generation from attacking Israel. They actually repented. I bet we're going to be side by side with some Assyrians. Remember the people that skinned people alive and cut their heads off and made piles? They're going to be some of those in heaven because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Basically, the key verse is chapter 4. And so let's go, part of our final exam is that you followed along. And let's go to Jonah 4. Obadiah, Jonah 4 and verse 11. And I guess we just have to start over again. So Jan Ray, you will be my first reader, and then, you know, we'll just keep going down the line. But chapter 4, verse 11, and as Jan Ray reads this, God is a God of mercy. And never forget, this story is not about Jonah, it's not about whales, it's about a God who wanted to show mercy. And let's listen about it in verse 11.
Jonah 4:11, and should I not keep you in Nineveh, the great city in which are more than 130,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and must livestock?
That's an important verse in the Bible. How many of you said you're going to be in the ministry of some kind? A lot of you? You're going to have parents asking you about their children, and especially if their children die when they're babies. That's a real problem. Infant mortality is really a problem. And does the Bible say anything about what God does with people that die before they're able to be saved? Isn't that interesting? That's a very regular question. Did you know this is one of the important verses about it? Do you notice how God describes the people of Nineveh? There's a group in this verse that Jan Ray read. What does it say? There's a whole group of people that can't what?
Discern.
Yeah. What does that mean? They're little. This is where we get the term age of accountability from. In the church, there's this idea of the age of accountability. When do you know that you're a sinner? Does a baby know in the crib that it's a sinner? It is a sinner. People are born sinners. When do they consciously sin? Well, it's very interesting, but what God points out here is that God knows who the people are that don't even know the basics of their right hand from their left hand. And basically, what the scriptures say is that there were two kinds of sin that were under the Mosaic Covenant. Intentional, that means on purpose sins, and unintentional. Now, think about it. There is a law under Moses that you could not walk on a grave. if this is a grave and there's a dead body in there, and I walk on it, I become unclean, according to the law of Moses. Well, what happens if 600 years ago, the tribal people that lived here in Laguna campground buried someone in front of the boys' dorm? I bet there is a body somewhere around here. People have lived here thousands of years. And they've lived and died and fought and gotten sick, and people have buried people all over the place. So you guys are walking the chapel, and you walk over that grave, and in God's sight, under the old covenant, you are what? You're defiled. And if you go in the Old Testament and offer a sacrifice to God after walking on the grave, you have unintentionally sinned. Now, if you knew where the grave was, and on your way to sacrifice, while you're holding your sacrifice, you go, what kind of sin is that?
Intention.
Yeah. Did you know that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ's sacrifice covered all of the Mosaic sacrificial system. In other words, there was a sacrifice that you did, like David, who intentionally looked over the balcony at Bathsheba and intentionally stared at her and lusted and chose to commit adultery. There was a sacrifice for that. And there was a price and a lot of other things. There was also a sacrifice that they offered for everything they didn't even know that they had done wrong, because all of us are sinners. I mean, we sin by doing things and not doing things. Some of us don't do what God wants us to do, and other of us do what God doesn't want us to do. And there's both sides all the time. We are sinners by nature, by our choices, and God has declared us sinners. Jesus, on the cross, offered a sacrifice that has the power to atone for both intentional and unintentional sins. Why am I telling you that? Because Jonah said that God was thinking of destroying the Assyrians for their sin. But he said, don't you realize there are a whole bunch of Assyrians that don't even know they're a part of this sin? They never cut anybody's head off and skinned them. They don't even know their right hand from their left hand. Which shows that the Lord knows who knows how much about his truth, what they've done with it, what they even knew they could do with it. And it shows, see, that's the essence of mercy. God is not distant, detached, and says, you all get it. He's looking and saying, okay, Jan Ray wasn't involved in it. Oh, but Mark. You know, and God is weighing. He's the only just one. But this verse, the theme of the book is, he's merciful. And we'll get to that more. Jonah is unique in that Jonah does not at all address the nation of Israel. He only addresses Nineveh. You notice? And the same is true with Nahum. The other prophets primarily address Israel and hit sidelight nations, you know, Hazor or Kedar, Moab, whatever. See, they are all touching on those, but these two are unique, Nahum and Jonah. Jonah was sent not to Israel but to Nineveh. He had special travel accommodations because he was unwilling. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And it's really interesting how he got there. Either the great fish went all the way around the Horn of Africa from the Mediterranean, or it just carried him from Tyre up to the shore of what we would call Syria, and he walked across. We don't know whether, I don't think 3 days, well, the Lord can do anything, but I don't think there's enough time for a whale to swim out the Mediterranean all the way around, because there was no Suez Canal. and up the Persian Gulf and spit them out, go up the Tigris River and spit them out at Babylon. See, we don't need to know how God did it, but we know God did it, and he was there 3 days and three nights. Here's something I want you to really think about. Jonah preached a very short sermon. Okay? Now, wait a minute. Next to Catherine is Jonelle. I would like you, my friend, to look up and read to us. I don't have the verse numbers, but can you find, this verse. It's like Jonah 3, verse 4, maybe. Can you read that to us? And 4 and 5. Jonah 3, 4 and 5. And you see it on the screen, but I want you to hear this short sermon. Okay? Jonah
3, 4 and 5. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people of Nineveh believe God and be called for a fast and put and suffer, and the greatest of them is the Lord of them.
Okay, let's count how many words are in his sermon. You ready?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8.
That may be one of the shortest sermons recorded in the Bible. 8 words. And perhaps the largest city of the ancient world. I'm going to show you the archaeology. The more America has fought in the Iraq War, the more America has had the opportunity to send over scientists. They're mapping Nineveh. Nineveh was a city that was unparalleled. Bigger than Rome, bigger than any city of the ancient world. And in 8 words. And he didn't even want to do this? He wasn't going around saying, thus saith the Lord. He was just going, 8 days, you guys are going to be blown up, and I can't wait. 8 days, and you're going to be destroyed. 8 days, and you guys are going to get it, and you deserve it. He was an unwilling prophet. 40 days, not 8 days. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That doesn't even sound like the gospel to me. Now, here's something to challenge you. You're the upper-level students. I've been a pastor for many years. And there are some people, they say, well, when you share the gospel, you've got to use the 4 spiritual laws. And other people say, no, you have to do this. No, you have to do that. And then there's some that say, you must repeat these words after me. Please repeat. And there's a whole group of people that are afraid they didn't repeat the right words. And so they keep going forward in church and they repeat other words. And I started thinking, whoa, this is really interesting. How did Jesus and the apostles give the gospel? And you know what I learned? It's really interesting. I went through Matthew and mapped out every time Jesus shared the gospel. Every one of them. Numbered them. Wrote them down. Mark, same thing. Luke, same thing. John, same thing. Then I thought, he had students for 3.5 years watching him. When they graduated, how did they share the gospel in the book of Acts? That's very interesting. I numbered them all. In fact, here in my Bible, let's see. Book of Acts. Let me see if I can find them. The gospel presentations in the book of Acts. Gospel. This isn't my Bible that I did the gospels in. See, I've read 80 different Bibles. I only brought these 2. So, I'm not teaching the New Testament, so that's why I didn't bring that Bible. But what was fascinating for me is, I could give you the results. Jesus never shared the gospel the same way twice. Ever. You don't find him saying, pray these words after me. There's nothing wrong with that. Just because he didn't do it doesn't mean it's wrong. But it should make us pause and think. Guess what? The apostles didn't either. You go to Acts 16:31, and what does Paul say to the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Does he say that anywhere else? That is not... It isn't like they learned this formula that they applied in every situation. This study was one of the most fascinating for me. And I would encourage you, you're in school not for us to tell you everything you need to know, but for us to teach you what the Bible says and start you on a lifelong, personal confidence that you know what the Bible says. Not because Professor so-and-so told me that, but because I listened to Professor so-and-so and I did what it says in Acts 17:11. What does Acts 17:11 say? What did people do while Paul was preaching? They studied the Bible to see whether what he said was true. They searched the Bereans, searched the Scripture, to make sure that the man that wrote half the New Testament, you understand that? Paul. He wrote half the New Testament. But they were like this. Okay, that one's true. They didn't just take his word for it. They compared what Paul said to the Scriptures. If you're going to be working with young people in evangelism and youth work and apologetics and church ministry and children's ministry and everything else, do you know what's a great study? The core of everything we do is salvation. That's like the engine of the car. It doesn't work without that. Nothing works without Christ. How do people get in Christ? What does the Bible say people do to become saved? What does God do? And so this study was one of the most fascinating studies I ever did. And it took me one whole year, and I taught it at our church. And it was amazing. Did you know we had people getting saved in the choir? They'd been members of the church for 10, 15 years. But they had never... One of them said to me, when I baptized him, he said, you know, I used to stand in the choir singing all these songs and thought, what am I singing about? I've never experienced any of those things. You know, about joy and peace and the power of God and a new da-da-da-da. And he said, it was just pretty music to me. He said, I had joined the church. He said, in fact, I'd been baptized. But he said, none of the stuff I sang about had ever happened. And when he was listening to this, he realized that he had done something, but God hadn't done anything. See, that's a real problem. Do you know how most people miss heaven? They miss it by 16 or 18 inches. The distance between everything they know and what God has done. That's why it says in James, the devils know it all. God just has never changed them. So, a whole town came to Christ in the Old Testament, bowed to God, through an 8-word sermon. Oh, that's amazing. God's compassion. The Lord says, remember, that's what we just read. You were concerned about a plant, because, remember, the plant died. And the Lord says, shouldn't I have concern over this great city? And I'm going to show you how great it was. In which there are more than 120,000 people. It said there were 120,000 children in the city. Did you catch that? That's a lot. That was a very... God said, there are 120,000 people who are little. And they don't know the difference between their right and the left hand. And it says... When they turn, verse 10, the 8-word sermon of Jonah, caused a vast number of people to turn from their evil ways. Now, I'm going to show you how evil their evil ways were. Assyria was an occultic, a city of witchcraft, a city of murder, and Satan feasts on murder and bloodshed. I mean, Satan loves to kill and steal and destroy. That's why you all are facing a very interesting generation. I know you guys aren't into bloody video games, but boy, everybody your age is. They're gamers. They play games. The Orient is filled with gaming. I mean, all these killing and destroying, and a lot of them, like Warcraft in America, have demon names of the characters. And they're very much like the Assyrians. And when the gospel is shared, how do you know that they connected? They turned from their evil ways. Turning from is how God relented. Then God relented and didn't bring on the destruction. Why? Because they responded. They responded to the gospel. Okay. Jonah is all about the amazing love of God. The book of Jonah portrays the amazing love of God. The lengths that God will go with a disobedient prophet to bring him back in line. That's the first thing. It's not just Nineveh that God was concerned about. It was Jonah. And the depths of God's love for a pagan, wicked, sinful nation. He wanted to reveal them to them his love. And this book should encourage us on how much God loves us and how much he wants to bring us to himself and bring other people through him. Through our lives to him. Okay. First of all, Jonah 1, 1 and 2 is about the God who seeks. Never forget that it says in Genesis 3 that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves and God started walking through the garden. Saying what? Very short sermon. Where art thou? Where art thou, Adam? Where art thou, Adam? So the question of the gospel is, who is seeking whom? Are people born looking for God? There is none that seeks after God, Psalm 14:1 says. There's none. No one seeks after God. Nobody wants God. We are wired to hide from God. That's what Adam did. We know he's holy, and we don't want to stop what we're doing. God is the seeker. Do you remember what Jonah 2:9 says? Someone read. Let's see, who's my next reader? Where did I leave off? I guess it's Catherine. You're in Jonah. What does Jonah 2:9 say?
With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have bound. Salvation is of the Lord.
Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. God is a God who seeks, and God wanted Nineveh. Number two, the God of mercy who waits. And this, when God said he wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh, Nineveh lay on the eastern side of the Tigris River. It was one of the greatest, probably the greatest of all cities of antiquity. The historians tell us they had 2,200 towers. 2,200 towers that were 200 feet high. That's like skyscrapers in Shanghai. Have you ever been to Shanghai? Seen pictures of Shanghai? Shanghai has probably 2,000 high buildings in it. This city, Herodotus, the ancient historian, said, had 200-foot-high towers, 20 stories high, 2,000 of them ringing the circumference of this incredible city. The walls were wide enough that three chariots with horses could run at the same time on top of the walls. You know what that means? The walls were about as thick as this room. Imagine horses and chariot here, horses and chariot here. Can you imagine a wall that thick with towers 200 feet high that went for miles? I mean, this is one of the most ancient, massive cities. The walls, according to the archaeologists of the outer city, the walls were 60 miles long. That's why it says in Jonah, how long did it take to walk across the city? How long?
3 days.
3 days. That's why. It was a big place. Amazing. Okay. Let's look at some of the archaeology. This is from the British Museum. You know, the British, when they had their empire, they took everything. They took all the archaeology stuff. They stripped it. You know, the Acropolis, the Parthenon, they just took it all. And they put it all in London. It's one of the nicest museums in the world. In fact, if you can't go to the Holy Land, go to the London Museum, the British Museum. It's unbelievable. And here it is. And this is Jehu, the king of Israel, bowing with this person behind him before the king, Shalmaneser III. This is a carved in stone picture of Shalmaneser getting tribute from the prostrate king of Israel. Isn't that interesting? That means that this guy was real and that guy was real, and they're both mentioned in the Bible. This is a picture of the king of Assyria riding to battle. He's always this is how he decorated his palace. Also, this is what he thought of himself as. It's his head, the king of Assyria, with the body of this mythical winged horse. This is a picture of the Hebrew captives when they conquered the city of Lachish in 701. This was what they decorated their palace in Assyria, showing them bringing back all of the captives and the loot when they were capturing the northern kingdom, Samaria. It's only one of their conquests. This is a picture of them skinning those people alive. It's just a cutout, but everybody's watching while they're stretching them out and giving it to them. This is where Nineveh was, right there. And Nineveh, all of you have heard of. It's in the news all the time. Do you know what it's called today? Mosul. Mosul. It's a city in Iraq. It's still there. Mosul. It's Nineveh. In fact, the people, I teach over there. And do you know what they call themselves? Assyrians. They still call them. I'm not saying the Christians. Just like, what's this area of Philippines called? What's it called? Laguna. Yeah. And other people are from where? The other island way down 1,000 kilometers. Mindanao. Right? So, when someone says, where are you from? You say, you know, Laguna, Luzon, Mindanao. Today, the people that live in Mosul call themselves Assyrians still in 2018. I teach in a seminary right there in Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River from Jerusalem, kind of under the E right there. The students that come to that seminary come from churches that are called Assyrian Baptist Church, Assyrian Orthodox Church. They still live in the province of Assyria. Isn't that amazing? It's not like the Bible, we're not sure if it's true. It's amazing. This is a satellite picture from Google of that area. And where you see the little orange dot, that's Nineveh right there. That's Mosul right there. Now let's get a little closer. That's what it looks like. There's still the little dot. Look at how the city, you notice there's nothing here. That's because they're excavating it. There's so much there. Right from the times of the Bible. Get a little closer. Get a little closer. This is what the archaeologists have found so far. This is just the inner city. They found the palace of Sennacherib. They found the gate of the watering places, the Quay Gate, the Ishtar Temple, the palace of Ashurbanipal, the Kosar River that went through, and all of these gates. And this is just, this is where the king was. I mean, the king was, you know, in the most secure location. And the city just spread out from there. At its height, this is what the Assyrian Empire looked like. They started out, which is the purple, and they expanded all the way down until they came right to the outskirts of Jerusalem. And then do you remember when the 185,000 crack troops were camped outside Jerusalem and Hezekiah spread out the letter before the Lord and the Lord stopped Assyria? And they retreated and soon were taken over by the Babylonians. By the way, the Assyrians, as far as we know, didn't produce anything. They didn't have factories. They didn't really even grow stuff. All they did is pillage and steal from everybody else. And that's why they spread so fast. They didn't spend any time doing anything. They just took everybody's stuff and hauled all of it back to Nineveh. And when Nineveh fell, the king, Sardanapalus, did something really interesting. When the Babylonians were coming in and getting him, here's his palace. He called his servants and they piled all of his stuff. They brought all of his treasures, his precious stones and his garments and everything else. They piled them on top of the palace. I mean, we're talking about a massive, just think of this whole area just piled up with tapestries and paintings and furniture and everything. They piled it in a pile. He put his throne on top of it. He put all of his concubines and wives around him. He had them all killed, and he had them set it all on fire, and he died as it was all burning. He didn't want anybody to get his stuff. He died with his stuff. And they burnt his rugs, his tapestries, his furniture, and him. So that when the conquering people got to the palace, it was just all burnt up and ruined. Of course, the gold didn't get wrecked. And the silver, they just carted that off. But he was so selfish, he didn't want anybody to get it. Okay, the lessons we have from... what time is this class over? 20 after. So, wow, we've got 22 slides to go. I'm going to talk real fast. There's folly from running from God. That's what verse 3 says. Donald Gray Barnhouse preached a sermon about Jonah paid his fare. That's what it says, that he went down to Nineveh and paid his fare. Boy, did he. I mean, he got a storm and he got a fish and he got, you know, all that stuff. It never pays to run from God. But Jonah, now I want you to think about this. The power of speaking for God, even when you don't want to. Did you know that's happened to me? I was on an airplane once. I fly around and speak places. And I was a pastor of a church, but I went to another place to speak at a conference. And I wasn't ready for it. I had to speak that day. And so I took my Bible and I got on the airplane. And when I got on the airplane, it was really neat. When I got on, I was the only person on the airplane. The city where we lived in repaired airplanes, Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so they would fly them in there, they would fix them, then they had to get them back to wherever they were going, and often they sent out very empty planes. And I was on one of them. I was so excited. There was the pilot, the co-pilot, and the stewardess, and all they were doing, I thought, was going to be bringing me Coke while I studied, you know, kind of like in the air studying the Bible. So I got all set up, ready to take off, and just before the plane took off, one person got on. Now, I was sitting right here. There were 31 rows of seats. There was an aisle right here. And guess where that person that got on sat? Right there. I thought, why don't you sit somewhere else? Why do you have to sit by me? But I turned in my seat and was reading my Bible. And the plane took off. And all of a sudden, on an airplane, there's a little button over your head inside the airplane. If you push it, it rings the stewardess, and they bring you something. So I'm reading the Bible, and he goes, and I listen, and he said, Could I have one of those little $3 bottles of alcohol? And he drank the whole alcohol. 5 minutes later, she said, yes. He said, could I have another bottle of alcohol? He drank it. Now he's getting a little happy. He's next to me. Now I've turned in my seat. I'm looking, my back is to him. And I hear, hey, what are you doing over there on your side of the aisle? And I looked at him and I said, I'm studying the Bible. And I turned my back on him again and kept studying the Bible. He got another one. And he said, why do you study the Bible? I put my finger where I was and I said, I am a Bible teacher. And I turned my back a second time on him. Then he said the most amazing thing. He said, my Hispanic housekeeper. In America, rich people have Hispanic housekeepers, people from Mexico that do everything for them. He said he was very wealthy. He was the head of a group of 20 doctors at a hospital. And he was on his way to go big game hunting. He was so wealthy he could fly anywhere in the world and hunt animals. And he had servants, you know? I have my back to him. He said, I have a question for you. What? He said, my Hispanic housekeeper always tells me one thing. She doesn't speak English. This is what she says to me. You go hell. And he said, I say, what? And she says, you go hell. And he said, why is my Hispanic housekeeper saying that I'm going to hell? And I looked at him, I said, because you probably are. And I turned my back for the fourth time. And I thought, it was like the Holy Spirit hit me with a baseball bat. You're on a plane, and there's only two people on the airplane. And he sits next to me. And he's begging me to talk to him. And so finally, I turned around in my seat and I said, the reason your Hispanic housekeeper is telling you is she's probably a Christian and she's probably wanting you to come to know the Lord, but she doesn't speak English. So would you like to know? He says, yeah. He said, it really has bothered me. He said, that's why I'm drinking. He said, I'm afraid the plane is going to crash and I'll go to hell. And he said, I keep hitting the button and drinking another bottle. And he says, what? And so by now, can you believe it? The pilot says, we're in our final approach. Please put your seats up. We're going to land. And I got desperate. I thought, I've wasted the whole flight, you know, ignoring him. And so I pulled out of my pocket a gospel tract, you know, a Bible study about salvation. And I circled all the verses and I read it to him and I showed him. And the plane landed. And he had to go fly to big game hunting. And I was going to go speak. And I wrote my name on the back of the tract. I said, what was your name? He said, Paul Bevilacqua. What a strange name. And I said, well, this is my name, and here you go. And he ran that way, and I ran that way. And I really felt bad about that for a long time, because I thought I wasted the whole flight. What was I? I was a Jonah. I was an unwilling evangelist. But guess what? I spoke, even though it was a little while, for God. 6 months later, I was at the church in Tulsa. We had two services. I had just finished the first service, and I was walking to my office like this, looking down at my notes, trying to correct all the things I needed to say in my next sermon. And I noticed someone was kind of coming toward me, so I just moved over. And they moved over. So I just moved over. I thought, you know, I've got to get to my office. And they moved over, and I looked up. It was the man from the airplane. And what he said is, you're hard to find, Dad. I said, Dad? He said, do you know what happened to me? I said, I would love to know what happened to you. Did you know I wrote him in my prayer list and I prayed every day for Paul Bevilacqua, that man. Even though I didn't know where he went, I prayed that he would read the tract. He said, when I left you, he said, I went around the corner and the first set of seats, you know, airports have places to sit. He said, I dropped to my knees, opened up that little tract that you gave me, and cried out to the Lord and asked him to save me. And he said, and I've been looking for you since then. And he said, I finally found you. And he started coming to that church. I didn't even know he was from that city. He lived in the same city with all of his big stuff. And he started attending, and he stood in front of the whole church in the baptistry and said, told that whole story. I was so embarrassed about how he was buzzing the buzzer and drinking, and I wouldn't listen to him, and I kept turning my back on him. And finally, I gave him a short gospel, and he said, I dropped to my knees and called on the name of the Lord. Share the gospel and look for opportunities, whether you're flying or whatever you're doing. Okay, next. God would not let go. Verse 10, if you look at Jonah 1:10, this whole Obadiah, Jonah 1:10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, why? And the men knew he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. You see, God didn't just want Jonah. He didn't just want Nineveh. Who else is he trying to get? The sailors. See, this storm was for the sailors to see the power of God, for Jonah to get thrown overboard, and for the sailors to repent and also come to know the Lord. God wants and seeks and saves. Why our disobedience hurts God, you know in verse 11, the sailors said, who are you running from? And Jonah said, well, the God that made the sea and the ocean and everything else. What a bad testimony he was. But God, verse 16, look at Jonah 1:16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices to the Lord. God is so merciful. You know what happened. God sent a whale or a fish or something. People have disputed this for years. Did you know what? Don't worry. God could have created a new creature. God already made all the creatures in the sea. Or there might be creatures we don't know about in the sea. All the time they're finding new animals that we don't even know about. It doesn't matter. What matters is, you know why I believe Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and this whole thing happened? Because Jesus did. Jesus said, like Jonah was in the stomach of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the ground. And if you don't believe Jonah was in a great fish for 3 days and three nights, then maybe you don't believe Jesus was buried. You understand what I mean? It's all tied together. Our merciful God restoring. So the first chapter is about Jonah running and God is merciful. The second chapter is about God restoring. You know, it's the whale of a journey. Did you know what would have happened to Jonah if he was really inside of a whale? The same thing that happened. Did you know a British sailor fell off a boat, was swallowed by a whale, and when they harpooned the whale and pulled it forward and started cutting it up, he was inside, and the whale's stomach had bleached him white. His skin turned white. It's in this. There's an American encyclopedia called Encyclopedia Britannica that has. You can read about it. Just type, you know, in Google, and it's the most amazing story that there actually was a sailor. He wasn't 3 days and three nights. He was just a couple 3 hours, but he actually got ingested, whitened, and gone. It's amazing to read about it. God revives Jonah. You know the story. Jonah comes back to his senses. The whale spits him out. He walks to Nineveh. You know what I think? I think he probably turned white too. If he was 3 days in the digestive juices of the whale, can you imagine this guy stinking? Have you ever run around fish? You know, fishing boats, they stink. You know, all the fish and blood and everything and seaweed. Oh, seaweed only stinks a little. But can you imagine this bleached white guy? His hair is bleached. His clothes are bleached. His skin is bleached. And he walks through smelling like a dead fish going 40 days and God's going to destroy Nineveh. That's our merciful God. And he restores Jonah and responds to what Jonah says. Now, we'll have to pick up hereafter. There are seven bad habits that will mess up our life. Look at Jonah 1:4. The first bad habit is, verse 4 of Jonah 1, God is in control of every detail of our life. God sent the whale. God sent the storm. God sent him on that boat. And every detail of our life we forget God is in control of. And the lesson of Jonah that we're going to come back to is Jonah forgot that God was in control of everything.